Turn with me, please, to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8, and I will read the entire chapter, 14 verses, Hosea chapter 8. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and the princes shall writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning. They have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. There is a biblical principle or a biblical law of sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping is a law of the natural world. On the third day of creation, we know that God commanded the earth to bring forth living plants, yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, in Genesis 1:12. These plants and these trees, then, God gave them to man for food. So ever since the beginning, man has understood the process of sowing and reaping in the natural world. The sowing and reaping is also a law in the spiritual realm. It is more than just an agricultural principle. It is an axiom of life that we reap what we sow. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." You see, there are consequences for our action. As the Bible says about this truth, the Bible says that do not be deceived about this. Do not think that this isn't the case. If you plant apple seeds, you should expect to harvest apples. If you sow anger, you should expect to receive what anger produces. That is the biblical principle of sowing and reaping. And this spiritual law works both positively and negatively. Proverbs 11:18 says, "The one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward." Proverbs 22:8 says, "Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity." Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, after he said in verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. He goes on to say, for the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So the biblical truth is this. Living a life of carnality in unrepentant sin, living a life in rebellion to God, and expecting to inherit heaven is like planting thistle seeds and expecting roses. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I bring this spiritual, this biblical principle, I bring this up, this law of sowing and reaping, because here in Hosea 8, we see it played out. Israel reaped what they sowed. God says here in chapter 8, verse 7, for they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. To sow the wind is a proverbial expression for laboring in vain. And it is applied here to those who live in the way of transgression and rebellion to God. All sin is vanity, and it will bring calamity if it is continued in. A whirlwind is a figure to represent extraordinary destruction. Calamities that will be sudden, even though warnings have been issued. Calamities that will be irresistible and devastating, like a destructive hurricane. This is what happened to the nation of Israel. They learned the biblical principle of sowing and reaping. The whirlwind of God's judgment was coming upon Israel. The people of Israel transgressed God's covenant, and they rebelled against God's law. The people of Israel forgot God. And the consequence was a whirlwind, a storm of judgment that would blow the nation away. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. This saying emphasizes the awful cause and effect relationship between unrepentant sin and God's judgment. Do not be deceived, Paul says. Misery and devastation is attached to sin as its inevitable consequences. This is the message of Hosea 8. And this is the message, therefore, that God wants us to hear today. And by the way, this is one of the beauties, I guess I will say, of expository preaching. I do not rack my brain throughout the week deciding what I'm going to preach on. I do not pick topics here and there and say, I'm going to preach on that. I preach whatever the passage presents to us that particular week. And we know that last week in Hosea 7, it was all about our sin. Here in Hosea 8, it is again about our sin and the consequences of living a life of unrepentant sin. So this is the message that God wants us to hear today. We must not deceive ourselves and think that we can live in sin and in rebellion to God and inherit eternal life, even if we consider ourselves Christian. The Israelites called themselves the children of God, yet they sowed the wind and they reaped the whirlwind. So if you are living in sin today, if you are living in rebellion to God, do not deceive yourself. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. Misery is the consequence of sin in this life. And devastation and eternal misery is the consequence of sin after this life. As we're told, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. You see, there is mercy and forgiveness with God in Jesus Christ. So this is my prayer this morning as we consider God's word for us today from Hosea chapter 8. Beginning in this chapter, God chronicles the sordid history of Israel. And he shows the awful cause and effect relationship between sin and judgment. As we begin chapter 8, final judgment was descending upon the nation of Israel. It was in the late 8th century. And at this time, God, through his prophet Hosea, began to reflect upon their long history of apostasy. This is what is recorded here in Hosea chapter 8 and chapter 9. But before doing that, before chronicling Israel's terrible history, God commands Hosea to blow the trumpet. We see in verse 1, "Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord." In Scripture, trumpets were blown to assemble God's people and to call troops to battle. So God tells Hosea, "Publish what I will soon bring upon apostate Israel." The Lord commands Hosea to awaken them with the alarm of war and to gather the mighty Assyrian army against them for judgment. The Assyrian army here is depicted as a vulture who is over the house of the Lord. God would send Assyria as an enemy, swooping down upon them with the fierceness and the swiftness of a vulture, or it can also be translated as an eagle. And this image of a circling eagle or a circling vulture is very powerful. This prophecy was given sometime after Israel's last king, Hoshea, had paid tribute to Assyria's king, Tiglath-Pileser III, in 733 B.C. And Israel thought that this earthly alliance protected them. They thought that this earthly alliance promised for them peace and security. But the sight of a circling vulture ready to swoop down upon them would indicate the exact opposite. They were about to be destroyed. And the reason for this looming threat was not Assyria's aggression, but it was Israel's transgressions and rebellion against God. God makes that very clear here in Hosea chapter 8. In fact, in the bookends of this chapter, verse 1 and verse 14, God sums up the sad history of Israel and shows the reason this vulture is hovering above them, the reason that this whirlwind will soon come upon them and blow them away. In verse 1, God said that a vulture is over the house of the Lord because Israel transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. The covenant which God had made with their fathers was that he would be to them a God and they would be to him a people. God's covenant was their saving bond with him through faith, and God's law was his instructions for them in how to live and how to worship. But they transgressed God's covenant by forsaking him for other gods. And they rebelled against God's law by their wanton sins against him and against their neighbors. God made it very clear in his law that sin is always a crime against him. It is a crime against one's own soul, and that the wages of sin is death. But Israel had no fear of God, and they had no regard for his law. They were lawless people. They violated the whole law and the covenant, and they were therefore apostates from God. They were rebels from their king. This was a shameful history of the nation of Israel. And in verse 14, God more succinctly sums up their despicable history. He says, Israel has forgotten his maker. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Again, we see the cause and the effect. Because Israel has forgotten his maker, God will send fire upon them and devour their strongholds. God was Israel's maker, not only as their creator, and not only as the creator of all things, but as the very author of their existence as a people. As Moses told their fathers in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6, is God not your father who created you, who made you, and established you? The answer is yes, but yet they forgot him, or they ceased to care about him. And as Moses said in Deuteronomy 32:18, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. You see, the people of Israel lived their lives as if there was no God. They lived their lives as if there was no God to whom we owe everything. They lived as if there is no infinitely holy God who knows all things and sees all things and who judges all things in perfect righteousness and immutable justice. They lived their lives as if there is no such God to whom we all must give account. So, since they forgot God, they lived as if they could do whatever they pleased with impunity. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, because the remembrance of God would give check to their lust. You see, they lived not in subjection and in subordination to God, but they lived in direct opposition to God without any regard to him or for him. This is what it means when God says Israel has forgotten his maker. And this shows their hearts to be desperately hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. One commentator said, nothing so completely blinds a man as sin, for he cannot even see God. He is a practical atheist. Sin leads first to indifference, then to coldness, then to unbelief, then to cynicism, and then to godlessness. This is what happened to Israel. They were godless. And to make their condition even worse, if it could be worse, they pretended to know God. Verse 2, God says, to me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Wait a minute, they know God? You certainly cannot tell by the way they live and by the things they do. They cry to God, claiming Him as their own, my God. And they cry to God, claiming that they know Him. But their cries to God were not sincere, nor did they reflect true and saving faith. You see, they were hypocrites. They showed themselves to be hypocrites. John Calvin said, the people who cried to Yahweh and said they knew Him were the same people who stole off to the gloomy groves where the laughter of prostitutes echoed. They did not know the ways of Yahweh. They knew better the ways of Baal. He goes on to say, thus are the hypocrites. Israel cried to God as if they loved Him and they knew Him, but they did not love Him and they did not know Him. Hypocrites confidently profess the name of God and with a lofty air affirm that they are God's people, but God laughs to scorn all this boasting as it is vain and worthy of derision. Hypocrites, as if they were the friends of God, cover themselves with His shadow and profess to act under His guardianship and also boast at the same time of their knowledge of true doctrine and boast of faith and of the worship of God. Be it so, God says, that these cries are uttered by their mouths, yet facts speak differently and reprove and expose their hypocrisy. Jesus confronted the hypocrites of His day. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, in our scripture reading this morning, talking to the Pharisees and the scribes and others who were listening, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Jesus took a staunch stance against hypocrites. And He denounced their behavior with no uncertain terms. He called them wolves in sheep's clothing. He called them whitewashed tomb. He called them snakes and a brood of vipers. This was Israel in Hosea's day. And like Israel in Hosea's day, some people today hold up the name Christian or even the label born again when neither their faith nor their lives reflect the Bible's teaching. And Jesus warned in Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23, on that day many will say to Me, Lord, Lord, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness. Workers of lawlessness do not know Christ. And even worse, Christ does not know them. The people of Israel were godless and they were lawless. And therefore, in verse 3, God gives His message of judgment. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. We see here again this cause and effect relationship. By spurning the good, the Israelites brought upon themselves the pursuit of their enemies. That vulture, the Assyrian army. This word spurned, this verb, zanak, it means to remove far off. It is the action of throwing away something that you think is detestable. It would be like throwing away a piece of rotted meat that has maggots all over it, and the smell is just about ready to kill you, and you can't hardly stand to even look at it, and you cast it away and get it out of your sight. That's what this word spurned means. And this is what they did to the good. The good was detestable to them. And in the context here, the good is God Himself and His covenant and His law. They hated God. They hated His covenant. And they hated His law. They despised it. The one that they should have treasured the most, they cast aside as despicable. And God says, because of this, God's judgment will soon overwhelm them. This is God's judgment upon the nation of Israel because of their own sin, of their own rebellion, of their lawlessness, and of their godlessness. Hosea is to blow the trumpet to announce this coming judgment. And then God, beginning in verse 4, begins to describe really three ways in which Israel forsook God and forgot God. And we will see here that they forsook and forgot God in their selection of king, or in their selection of government. They forsook and forgot God in how they governed themselves and who they chose to rule over them. Secondly, we'll see that the Israelites forsook and forgot God in their worldly alliances. They forsook and forgot God by trusting in men rather than trusting in the Lord. And thirdly, the Israelites forsook and forgot God in their worship. Their worship was an abomination to the Lord. So we see in verse 4, first, forsaking and forgetting God in government. We're told that they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. Now, certainly here when God says, I knew it not, we know God is omniscient. God knows everything. By that statement, God means they did not do it with my approval. They did not seek me for the king that I would have for them. And this was an offense to God. Israel's offense to God was not seeking and asking Him for leadership and for guidance, particularly in their government. After the fall of the house of Jehu, that was foretold in Hosea chapter 1, verse 4, the people did not seek from the Lord a new king. But time and time again, they followed each bloodthirsty usurper who rose up in Israel's final years. Nor were the leading officials given by the Lord. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. And their idolatry that they were so steeped in, the idolatry that ensued and corrupted so badly that nation, was a byproduct of their leaders, of their ungodly, worldly leaders. In verse 4, with their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. You see, idols destroy. Whether they are the silver and gold idols in that day or idols of today, idols of pleasure, of wealth, of power, or whatever the idol may be. Idols destroy by leading people away from the true God without them even realizing it. The Lord declares in verse 5, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. The same thing that they did to the good, the same thing that they did to God, God did to their idols. It is detestable to me, God says. It is putrid, and I cast it away. The man-made religion that Israel trusted to bring divine favor instead brought God's wrath. God was infuriated by their false worship. He was infuriated by their golden calves. He says in verse 5, my anger burns against them. Such blasphemy receives the wrath of God. You see, whenever man worships an image of God devised according to his own imagination, or more so today, worships God according to their worldly taste, God is angry. The Lord is made jealous for his own glory. To worship God either through images or human innovations in worship is to rebel against God. It is to rebel in the very act that worship is designed for God. It is designed to express faith and adoration in God. Hosea here in verses 4 through 6 really ridicules the notion of idols in the fashion typical of Old Testament prophets. For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. By saying that the calves were from Israel, God makes sure to tell them and to note the special affront of this practice and removes any excuse that others imposed these idols upon them. They did it. And also, the calves were objects made by human craftsmen, God says, with earthly materials like silver and gold. How could they be then considered God? In anger, the Lord prophesied, the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces, in verse 6. In the process, Israel would also be broken as a judgment sown in the worship of idols, in verse 4, for their own destruction. God had been offended, and Israel would reap the whirlwind. They would reap enslavement and poverty. So we see here that Israel forsook and forgot God by governing themselves through worldly wisdom, earthly resources, and submitting to kings who were ungodly. And the idolatry was merely a byproduct of that. And I think we could apply this today in how we govern our nation. The leaders that we choose for our nation. And how we govern our church. The leaders we choose for our churches. We must seek the Lord in all that we do. We must trust the Lord, and He will direct our steps. So Israel forsook and forgot God in government, but also they forsook and forgot God in their earthly alliances. They put their trust in men rather than the Lord. We see in verse 9, for they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Israel was constantly seeking peace and safety and security and prosperity through their alliances with men. As I mentioned last week, they were like those silly doves. They flew from place to place with no aim, with no purpose. They would go here, then they would go there. They would break that alliance and then go to this one and then break that one and go to this one. All in the pursuit of comfort and peace and safety and prosperity. But God here says they are like a wild donkey wandering alone. They have hired lovers. And it is in this context when Hosea gives that proverb, "For they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind." Israel thought they had no choice but to resort to earthly alliances. They thought they could trust men and depend upon men and earthly schemes and those sorts of things to be safe. But God calls this infidelity. And he also says that its consequence will be more ruinous than the act itself. Israel's desperate poise to seek alliances with men only stirred up trouble. The wind here is their foolishness, and the whirlwind is a catastrophe that such endeavors will bring about. And God adds here in verse 7, "The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it." This saying here regards Israel as a malformed or a dysfunctional stalk of grain. Though it should yield fruit, it contains no wheat. And even if it did, it would be devoured by their oppressors. So verse 8 concludes, Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. They are like a cup or a goblet that contains no drink and is therefore useless. It is cast aside. For all that the Lord had done for them, for how good the Lord had been to them, over the centuries, Israel's worldliness and their infidelity brought them to poverty and emptiness. And this is a warning to us today. It's a warning to the church today. Worldliness and seeking alliances with this world, thinking there is safety and peace in compromising, in going in with what is popular of the day. When we consider today how attitudes have changed, how views have changed in so many ways, and changed for the bad. We think particularly of the way things are today about sexual perversions of all sorts. Biblical depictions today of homosexuality and transgenderism will be called hate speech. It is being called today hate speech. What should we do? Should we accommodate? Should we compromise? Out of fear, should we join an alliance with them? This is what Israel did. But what should we do? Should we deny that fornication and homosexuality are sins condemned by God? And alliances with the ungodly? Should we make alliances with the ungodly for the sake of peace? God forbid that we ever do such a thing. You see, there is no peace in earthly alliances. There is no safety and security in alliances with the ungodly. We will not be at peace with the ungodly if we think we can compromise with them. they will turn and they will destroy it. You see, what we must do is we must never forget the divine resource given to Christ's church. The truth of Scripture. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 5, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We must stand upon the truth of the Word of God and not think that if we keep our mouths shut, or even worse, if we make alliances with the ungodly and go along with what they want us to go along with, that there will be safety and peace and security in that. Never must we think that. You see, the reality is that we as God's people have to choose between appeals to worldly powers or to our Heavenly Father. We must obey God rather than man. And the Israelites chose the former. God says they hired allies among the nations in verse 10. Forgetting the Lord, they not only forfeited their true strength, but they gained the most deadly of all foes. For the Lord responds in verse 10, I will soon gather them up. The Israelites' failure and destruction in the end would be caused not by Assyria, but by God Himself. The king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute in verse 10, referring to the particular anguish that they would suffer by Israel's leaders from the worldly powers that they tried so desperately to appease. This is how Israel forsook and forgot God. And thirdly, in verses 11 through 14, Israel forsook and forgot God in their idolatrous worship. God says in verse 11, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. The first part of this verse seems to point out that while the sacrifices were intended to provide cleansing for the sins of the people, the godless practice of their religion instead only multiplied their offense to God. They were sin offerings that became sin. The self-righteousness that made no mention of sin or atonement only aggravated their guilt. You see, as far as Israel was concerned, just going through the motions, just getting the rituals right, was all that they needed to win God's favor. But God begged to differ in verse 13. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Again, the lesson is simply coming to church and singing hymns does nothing to persuade the Lord that a people are truly worshiping Him, much less appealing to Him in the faith that actually saves. The parody of worship is not simply valueless, but it is insulting and even sickening to God. And it's interesting here in verse 12 how the Lord seems to propose a test. He says, were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, how would Israel's king respond? Imagine today entering into the church service of a liberal church, and you begin to read a passage, say, on the final judgment of God, or on sexual ethics, or even the atoning work of Christ, and preaching that text faithfully, what would be the response? This is what God is asking. God says they would regard that as a strange thing. They would regard the truth of God. They would regard the teaching and preaching of His law as a strange thing. It was the religion of the pagans that should have been strange and offensive to Israel. But for Israel, the opposite was the case. The teaching of God's commandments as they actually apply to society and how they apply to your life was outmoded to them. It was embarrassing to them. It was even offensive to them because they were spiritually corrupt people. What made sense to them instead was the idolatry that Israel had learned from the world. But although the Israelites had forgotten God's law, the Lord would not forget their sin. Verse 13. Now He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. By returning the people to Egypt, God is not speaking here of a physical relocation, but rather a return to the spiritual bondage from which He had rescued them through Moses. The Exodus would be reversed because of their unbelief, because of their infidelity, because of their lawlessness. It would be reversed to such an extent that God was severely provoked. And again, what lay behind all of this? Verse 14, Israel has forgotten his Maker. Do we also forget that God is our Maker, that God is our Provider, that God is our Sustainer, that we are who we are as a people because of Him and Him alone? If we forget God as our Maker, then we will forsake Him. We will transgress His law. We will become godless. I think, sadly, as I was thinking about this, this is the history of America over the last, 100 years? It could be summed up like God summed up Israel. They have forgotten their Maker. But we must remember, if you sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. What folly it is to set aside the God of whom David sang in Psalm 31:3, "For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and you guide me." You see, there is this principle, this law. It is true that sowing leads to reaping. It's true in the natural world, and it's true in the spiritual realm. You reap what you sow is biblical. You see, the law of sowing and reaping goes back to God's justice. God is immutably just. Do not be deceived, God says. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And as I opened this morning, this is the message of Hosea 8. This is the message God wants us to hear today. We must not deceive ourselves. We must not think that we can live in sin, that we can live in rebellion to God. We can live a lawless life. We can live as if God doesn't exist and still go to heaven. Even if we call ourselves Christians. John says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The Israelites called themselves the children of God, but they sowed the wind and they reaped the whirlwind. If you today are living in sin and in rebellion to God, please do not deceive yourself. God is angry with you. God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. Misery and desolation, both in this life and even worse in the life hereafter. For the wages of sin is death. But there is mercy and forgiveness with God. There is mercy and forgiveness with God in Jesus Christ. While there is this real spiritual biblical principle at work, there is also mercy. There is the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. God delighteth to show mercy. You see, graciously, by God's mercy, if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ, we will not reap what we sow. God reserves the right to show mercy on whomever he will. As we read in Romans 9:15, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." You see, it is because of the mercy and compassion of God and the compassion of God that we do not get what we deserve in despite our sin. We sowed iniquity. We sowed corruption. And Jesus reaped our punishment on the cross. We sowed, but Jesus reaped what we deserved. The just for the unjust, the sinless for the sinner. On the cross, Christ appeased the wrath of God. God is angry with the sinner every day, he says. And that anger was poured out upon his dear son. God's wrath was appeased at the cross, and God's justice was executed. I referred earlier to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, when Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But thanks be to God, the text doesn't end there. Paul goes on to say in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. May Jesus Christ be praised forever. You see, we will not reap what we have sown eternally if we simply repent of our sin and trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. Repentance and faith in Jesus and the pursuit of godliness is sowing to the Spirit. Sowing to the flesh will reap nothing but a dead end. But when we repent and place our trust in Jesus Christ, we reap eternal life. But let us always know that on this earth, as we live on this earth, we are to pursue righteousness. We are to forsake our flesh. We are to live as God has called us to live. We are to seek the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can walk in a way that honors God. We must never fall into this error, this serious, deadly error that sadly I think some have fallen into today, this casual view of sin. That you can live however you want to live, as long as you say you believe in Jesus Christ. You see, a good tree bears good fruit. It is the condition of your heart. If you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're truly saved, you will want to submit to Him. You will want to love Him. As Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to do?" Let us live this life for the praise and the honor of God. Let us pursue righteousness and forsake sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, oh, we ask you this morning. First of all, we want to praise you and thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, that we have the forgiveness of our sin, that because of Christ and His work on that cross, the shedding of His blood, we will not reap what we deserve. Father, I pray that you'll speak to people here today. Father, speak to their heart. So I pray if there is one, Father, who is living in sin today, oh, Father, I pray that you would awaken them with this trumpet blast that your prophet blew. May you awaken them. And, Father, may you turn them Christ, in repentance and faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.